And open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. We're in a series on finding our identity in Christ. But in chapter 3, we looked last week at the grace. That's the prerequisite for godly living that set in our minds was necessary. This week, we're really looking at the issue of willpower. So we're going to, we're focusing on the verses 3 and 4, we're going to begin with verse 1. This is the Word of God. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you. Sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them. Let's pray. Father, we're so glad that we have before us the very Word of God. Father, you have spoken. It is here. It is true. It is certain. And we're asking for your Holy Spirit to give us understanding of it, Father, to apply it to the way we think, the convictions we hold, Father, the way that we walk and talk and live, that you might be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dad's desire was very clear. He wanted the yard to be rid of dandelions. My desire that summer evening after supper was different. I want to go back to the lake with my friends. Now, to my way of thinking, the dandelions weren't all that bad. A little color, you know, out there. And I told him that by tomorrow, they would be gone. You see, the next morning was the day I mowed the grass. And I figured, you know, why not just let the lawnmower take care of them? Dad anticipated my plan. He vetoed it, saying, because that not only would not get rid of the dandelions, that would create more dandelions. And he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to dig them up. And when you do, I want you to make sure you get the roots. I protested that that would take a long time. And that my method was much quicker. Dad's response was, with my method, nothing but short-term appearance of improvement would take place. The dandelions would come back. My response was, well, the neighbors are not digging theirs up, so we're going to have dandelions anyway. Now, what was the end result of our discussion? I'll come back to that, all right? Our subject in Colossians 3 is the process of what we call sanctification. That is, God working in us, God working with us to make us more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And part of that sanctification is that word we call mortification. That is, simply means putting to death our sin. So what does that look like? Now, some of you have looked perhaps at the sermon title today, and you recognize it from something that the great Puritan John Owen wrote, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." John Owen was born in England in 1616, the same year Shakespeare died, 4 years before the Pilgrims came to New England. He was born virtually in the middle of what we consider the great Puritan century, 1560 to 1660. He became the greatest pastor and theologian of that Puritan movement, which ended really when he died in 1683. Now, here's the thing. Given that we live in an age where sin's really not on a lot of people's radar anymore, not a big deal, and given that we as believers can look and say, well, you know, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins already at the cross, is John Owen exaggerating, being overly dramatic about our sin? Is it really all that dangerous? Or is he on to something that we here in the 21st century need to grab onto? The need to learn to deal with sin that at the very least makes us miserable, and perhaps at its worst destroys us and the people around us. So how does Colossians 3 approach our sin? Let's go to the text and see. First, we need to understand today that this is a matter of death and life. Look at verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For you have died. Now, given that we're actually very much alive this morning, what does Paul mean? In one sense, it's our privilege to die to everything that we're trying to do to get us into heaven. It's our privilege to die to all of our sinful desires. It's our privilege, it says, to be hidden with Christ in God. Now, Paul helps us understand what he means by that over in Galatians when he says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. See, with Christ, we've died to our old way of living. We've died to the world's way of thinking. But we're still alive. As we saw last week, raised with Christ. So we have a new sphere of living. It's heaven. It's with Jesus. We belong, first of all, to the kingdom of God, not to this kingdom any longer. And what excites us now, what gives us our greatest joy, is both the promise and the current reality of being in the presence of God forever and ever. Understand, positionally, that's where we are right now. Once we were as broken as Humpty Dumpty, yet in Christ, by God's grace, we've been restored. We've been made brand new. Now our lives are secure. We're hidden with Christ. Yet we still live out those lives here on this earth. Now that security that's ours, and that relationship we have with Jesus, such that we do find our identity in Christ, we are hidden in Christ, is not really readily visible to the watching world around us. They cannot see it except for how we live. I'm pretty sure I told you before, but it bears repeating. This little girl went to church and her Sunday school teacher told her that Jesus was in her. And she'd heard that time and again from her parents as they taught her at home. And so that day she asked her that. She said about Jesus living in her. And he explained, well, you know, when a person trusts Christ for salvation and receives Him as Savior Lord, He comes and by the Holy Spirit, He lives in us. And she said, well, Daddy, how big is Jesus? And he didn't run away. He said, well, about 6 feet tall, I suppose. And she said, looked down at her, so she said, you know, Daddy, he's going to stick out. But that's the point, all right? Though our life is hidden with Christ in God, and Christ lives in us, by the way we live, it ought to stick out that we belong to Jesus, that we know Jesus. The fact that Jesus lives in us and us in Him and I am His and He is mine, what we call our union with Christ, gives us power to resist sin and power to live godly lives. What a privilege we have because of God's marvelous grace that's greater than all of our sins to be secure, knowing that we're forgiven, our guilt's gone. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God forever. What a privilege it is to enjoy God now because we've been brought from death to life. And with that, he begins verse 4 with a reminder. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. I just want to stop and look at that phrase for a couple of minutes. When Paul says, Christ, who is your life? That gets essential because unless we grasp that truth, we've got to see it's the key to this whole process of sanctification, which is becoming what we already are positionally in Christ. See, here's the thing. Christ is not just a part of our lives. He can't be shoved into one compartment while we have other sections of our lives in other compartments. And we cannot say Christ is just a part of our future. You know, someday I'm going to work at this holiness thing. No, it says Christ is our life right now. So before we can even talk about putting sin to death, let me just say that if Christ is not our life, If Christ is not our focus, if Christ is not central in our affections, then we might not ever succeed in our battle against sin. If Christ is not our life, we will never have sufficient motivation to be holy, to be what God has promised to make us be. We simply will not have the willpower. John Owen was writing to a friend in 1674 when he was ill, and he wrote this: Christ is our best friend, and ere long will be our only friend. I pray God with all my heart that I may be weary of everything else but converse and communion with Him. We can easily say Christ is what motivated John Owen to be killing sin. There's a song on Kathy Mattea's last album that gets the idea of motivation. What is motivation? And the song's called, What Do You Ache For? Here's a few of the words. It doesn't interest me what kind of job you got, where you eat or where you shop, the kind of car you drive. It doesn't interest me how big a house you own. What I really want to know is what makes you come alive. Tell me what you ache for. Tell me what you wait for. Tell me what you long for. What you're holding on for. Tell me what you're dreaming. What gives your life real meaning? Now, what's our answer? What do we ache for? Okay, this is church. I'll give you a clue. So the answer should be... That's right. Okay. It's Jesus. Okay. He should be the focal points of our life. Now, our upcoming mission conference theme is See the Glory. And our desire with that theme next month is that we see the glory of Christ such that we want others to see and the glory of Christ and to know that glory. Again, John Owen writes this about seeing Jesus' glory, being preoccupied with Jesus. He said, on Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes. And I will be more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy. See, how do we see the glory of Christ? The short answer is we look to the cross. The cross is where we see the glory of Christ. The cross is where we see the love of Christ. The cross is where we see the grace of Christ. It's all on full display there. And our closing hymn is going to be, Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Christ, who is your life? Friends, we've got to grasp that if we're truly going to battle sin. And notice what Paul makes a promise here about. One day He will appear. One day He will come back. One day Jesus will get up from where He's seated right now, which is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty on the throne. And He's ruling the universe. And He's going to stand up. And He's going to come back and return to this earth. And He's going to bring a new heavens and a new earth. You can count on that. And it's going to be visible to everyone that He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that ending, that friends, at that point we're going to know we're on the winning team, so to speak, should help motivate us to holy living. I mean, when King Jesus comes back, if it's today, we want Him to find us being faithful, ready servants when He comes. And consider what happens to us if we die before He comes. By having our lives hidden in Christ, with Christ, then we appear with Him. We come back with Him. And notice, we come back in glory. Well, that means we're finally going to be perfect. we're going to finally be one day after we die what we already are in God's sight. Already He sees us that way. That's what we're going to be. And all of us who are believers will live the rest of eternity, which is forever and ever and ever, in perfect obedience in the new heavens and the new earth, bringing Jesus glory and honor and adoration and praise as He stands in victory. Now, we live in a world that ridicules the notion today of being a Christian. If you're called a right-wing Christian, that's supposed to be an insult. It's a world that would tell us that we're wasting our time here this morning. But one day, as one writer puts it, the world's going to be dazzled by the revelation of Jesus Christ and our being revealed with Him. And the church that they have ridiculed and dismissed as inconsequential and as unimportant will be filled with the glory of Christ. I mean, what a day that will be. In the meantime, with that, Paul gives us a goal that we'll be ready. And here's what he says. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly to you. Now, next week, that's as far as we're going today, by the way, with that sentence. Because next we're going to consider the specifics. We're going to look at the question of learning to love again as we study these things. But today I want us to focus simply on this issue of our willpower. You know, like unwanted dandelions in our yards, all of us are plagued by sin in our lives. The question becomes, what do we do about it? I mean, what's our method? What do we use to get rid of our spiritual dandelions, our sin? I mean, do we just tolerate it and let it be? Or do we put into practice the reality that sin's curse really has lost its grip on us, as we just sang? See, that's what Paul's talking about in these verses. He's going to be very specific concerning the applications of the principle for godly living to our lives. And notice this, therefore. Paul's not just giving instructions in isolation. These are all tied to his total presentation of everything he said so far in Colossians. That we're raised to this new life in Christ, and we know who this Christ is, and our lives are hidden with Christ. And so there's a tension. As we said, positionally, we're in heaven with Christ. But look around, right now we're still here. The principle for godly living that Paul's given us is that having died with Christ to our old way of living, we're now alive in Him, and our task is to make that a reality in how we live. In other words, our ethics, our behavior should match our faith. I can put it this way, there should be a connection between what we believe and how we live. And the struggle is to make the proper connection so that we're guided by this new nature, this newness of life. Because it's within us, but we still have that old nature there. Sometimes we think it's dormant. Sometimes we think it's inactive. But the fact is, it can spring to life at any moment. And typically for the Christian, there's a constant battle between what our old nature wants us to do today, what our new nature wants us to do today. And friends, I tell you, this battle for sanctification, it's lifelong. It's a lifelong battle against sin. And no matter what our age, we are to be putting to death our sin. Paul says, therefore, because he says, put to death whatever's earthly in you. We died with Christ. Now we make that death real in our everyday living. Paul's verb tense is, it makes it an urgent matter. Now, Russ, some people are going to look at this and say, now, wait a minute. I thought we decided back in chapter 2 that Christianity is not a list of commands. It's not a list of rules. It's not a lot of do's and don'ts. That it's all about our freedom in Christ. And that's true. It's about our freedom. So how does freedom fit in with this command, put to death? Well, it's this way. God does not give us the freedom to destroy ourselves with our sin. And sin will do that. Sexual immorality will destroy you, and it may destroy your family. Greed will destroy you, and it may destroy your family. Our freedom is freedom from sin's penalty and sin's power, so that we're able now to live according to our new nature and to become the people that God intends us to become. That is, to become more like Jesus, not less like Him. I mean, we're not free to do just anything. We always say, what's the old standby? You can't go in the theater and yell fire, right? And you can't take a hammer and go out in the parking lot today and knock everybody's windshield. You don't have the freedom to do that. What we do have the freedom to do is put to death the old nature, the earthly things, because they're not consistent with finding our identity in Jesus Christ. Yes, the old nature longs to have its priority, the things of this world. But our priorities, we saw last week, mentally has to be to seek the things that are above. So he gave us this command. Paul's telling us that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to put sin to death, to deal with it in our lives. As Christians, we're not powerless because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And the very power that raised Jesus from the dead is in us. If we did not have the Holy Spirit, this command would not be here. I mean, you would not go into a first grade classroom tomorrow and give them algebra problems. Why? Most first graders, there might be some, but most first graders are better at addition and subtraction than they are at algebra. All right? But it would be very reasonable to go down to the high school, go into the algebra class, and give an algebra test. Why? They've got the power and the skill to do it. And so in giving us this command, God's not being unreasonable. In fact, He's being very gracious, because He's empowering us by His presence to become more like Jesus. God's being very loving towards us and giving us this commandment to put sin to death, because it's for our best. That's why He says put to death. That's strong. And if you got the old King James, it says mortify your sin, because this is serious. And the things that He deals with in these next few verses are what will keep us from becoming like Jesus if we practice them. They'll keep us from being useful to the kingdom. Friends, sinful desires rest deep within us. And if we try to reckon that somehow these desires don't exist, I'm not vulnerable to that, that's your risk of self-deception. Have you ever been into an apple? Now, let me go on. I'm sure you'll say yes to that first part. But have you ever been into an apple and found a worm in it? All right? And yet the outside showed no holes at all. All right, it was perfect on the outside. Now, how did the worm get inside? Well, clearly he did not burrow in from the outside. So how did he get in? It was simple. An insect lays an egg in the apple blossom. The apple blossom becomes an apple, and then sometime later the worm hatches out. And so there he is, stuck in the middle of an apple. What would you do? You would eat your way out. That's what the worm does. All right, starts eating its way out. And friends, sin is like the worm. You see, it begins in our heart, and it works its way out through our thoughts and our words and our actions. But it begins as an inside job. And what we're dealing with here is for each of us to have open heart surgery to remove the worm of sin from us. You see, the desires that we will talk about putting to death next week are rooted in our hearts. Jesus said this, Mark 7. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Let's face it, if we each search deep within our hearts this morning, there's sin present there. And some of us known only to us and to God. And so we've got to deal with the sin that's there. It cannot be ignored. And Paul says the strategy we need to adopt is to put it to death. See, we don't want to be inconsistent Christians who who claim we believe in Jesus only to have our lives appear otherwise. Out of love for Christ, the one whom we're identified with, we want to live to please Him. So we've got to take decisive action, radical action, and put these desires to death. You know, we look at that sin within us and we know we've got to deal with it, but sometimes we're just unsuccessful. You know, it's not enough just to feel bad or guilty about sinning, though we should. It's not enough just to hate my sin, though we should. It's not for me to say to myself, stop it, just stop it. Ask Bob Newhart about that, though we should. It's not even be disgusted with myself when I sin again after telling myself I'm not going to do that again. What we need is to claim the power of God's presence in our life and the Holy Spirit's work in us and ask God to help us put sin to death and take it away. Friends, we've got to address our wills and dwell on Jesus. Again, as followers of Jesus, we have a new life. We have a new identity. Friends, we're not who we were. In Jesus Christ, we died to that old way of life. We've been raised to a newness of life. And when sin crouches at the door, remind ourselves, this is not who we are anymore. By the power of the Spirit, we want to refuse to live for that which Jesus died. We need to resolve to not live in the sins that defined us before we were in Jesus. Positively, the more we dwell on the glory of Christ, the less desire we will have to sin. The more we dwell on the wonder of the cross and what Christ did there, the more we will hate our sin that put Jesus on that cross. So what about us? How do we apply this? So what was the stunning end of the dandelion story? Yeah, me on my hands and knees digging up dandelions. While my friends were swimming at the lake. You know, I'm going to tell you, it didn't get rid of all the dandelions. You know, some persisted in coming back. We dug them up again. That's a we that's not we, but I. But some of them were gone forever. And like digging dandelions out of a yard, we've got to resolve to get at the roots of our sin. If we try to deal with our sin by just running it over with a lawnmower, it's just going to keep coming back and get worse. If we try to excuse our dandelions by pointing at somebody else's dandelions of sin that they're not dealing with, well, that's not going to help either. Our sin will keep on multiplying. Instead, we need to each work at our own loss, but not on our own power and strength. Again, John Owen, to suppose that whatever God requires of us, that we have power of ourselves to do, is to make the cross and grace of Jesus Christ of none effect. There's no way of deliverance from the state and condition of being in the flesh and sin, but by the Spirit of Christ. As we'll see next week, God's radical urge and strategy is necessary for believers who want to be consistent with their identity in Christ. Now again, will we ever able to get all the sin out of our lives? No. It's a lifelong battle. And we're going to win some victories, and we're going to lose some battles. We'll stumble and fall. But that's why we stressed last week at the beginning that it's about grace. And that's why we sang at the very beginning today. God's marvelous, wonderful, infinite grace. Reminding ourselves, grace is greater than all our sin. And that's our fuel as we enter the battle. Let me say, if there's somebody here today who's never trusted Christ for salvation, please know that Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, to free us from its guilt and power. And we'd urge you today to receive God's gift of eternal life. He wants to give it to you. Turn away from that sin. Trust Christ. Because if you ask Him to save you, He will. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, I'm going to let John Owen have the final word to all of us today to remind us. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Let's pray. Father, it's absolutely amazing and incredible that you would forgive all of our sins, past, present, and future, at the cross. So we rest in what Christ has already done to secure our eternity. We are hidden with Christ in you, Father. We have that security forever and ever. Positionally, Father, you look at us and you see us as holy. Father, you see us because you see the righteousness of Christ. So, Father, our desire is we'll become what we are. So, Father, may we be reminded of grace. May we dwell on the cross, Father, such that we will turn away from our sin, Father, and that Christ will stick out of us. That it'll be obvious we know Jesus by the way that we live. Father, we thank you for your grace that picks us up when we fall. We thank you, Father, your word that guides us each and every day. Lord, somebody here that doesn't yet know Jesus, Father, today, draw them to your Son, we pray. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.